Last week we took a look at figurative language in Scripture, biblical symbolism, and I gave you some general guidelines on how to interpret biblical symbolism or figurative language. What to do, what not to do, and even gave you some very bad examples from preachers that I have heard about ways they've misused figurative language in Scripture. So now what we're going to do today is we're going to take what we learned last week and we're going to apply it to some passages in Scripture. So the first passage we're going to look at is Jude, and we're going to look at 11 through 13. We're going to briefly look at this, and then the next passage we look at, we're going to take a long look at. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, Matthew 24 is the one we're going to spend the most time in. But I'm going to briefly look at some things here in Jude 11. Verse 11 through 13 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for hope they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness darkness has been reserved forever." And you can see here as I read through that there's a lot of symbolism in there. Jude is describing false teachers, and as he describes them, he uses one figurative language after next, figurative term after figurative term after figurative term after figurative term. You have to know what those terms mean to understand what Jude is saying here, right? Some of this stuff is historical symbolism. When I mean by historical, we just take historical information or historical narrative to interpret what Jude is saying here. So look at the first things Jude uses. In Jude 11, he says, "For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Well, where's that imagery come from? Right? That comes from the Old Testament. The people that Jude was speaking to and that he was writing this letter to were intimately familiar with the Old Testament. They were steeped in Old Testament language and they knew exactly what these phrases meant. Right? But then he goes on. So after the Old Testament language, he continues. He says, "These men are hidden reefs in your love feasts." Well, today, hidden reef doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Well, what is a hidden reef in the day that this was written? What does that mean? Well, back in that day, the main mode of transportation, if you were going a long distance, was by ship, right? So a hidden reef caused lots of shipwrecks. They were very dangerous and very hard to detect. And they caused many deaths. Because when a ship hit a hidden reef, it broke apart and everybody was lost into the sea. So when he's saying these false teachers are hidden reefs, now you understand what he's talking about, right? They're hard to detect, they're hard to understand, but they're very deadly. Okay? And he continues, some of this language he uses we understand. We understand what a cloud without water is, right? A cloud which would bring rain and make the crops grow, if it didn't have any water, it would just block out the sun and inhibit the growth, right? So a cloud without water is something that doesn't help people grow, but actually inhibits their growth. Okay? We know what an autumn tree without fruit is. We understand what that means, to be doubly dead and uprooted. Okay, but what does it mean, he says at the end? It says wandering stars. Towards the end, verse 13, says, "Casting up their shame like foam, they are wandering stars from the blackness, darkness that has been reserved forever." Well, what's a wandering star? That's more historical information there, because we lose that today. We don't understand so much what a wandering star is. But in that day, if you're traveling, especially by ship, at night, your only way of navigation was by the stars. The stars were fixed, and so they were a reliable way to navigate. If the stars moved or they wandered, the people were led astray. So a false teacher here is a wandering star. Somebody people look to for direction, but leads them astray. So here in Jude, we see lots of symbolism. Some of it we immediately understand, but some of it we don't. Some of it you need to go to the Old Testament to figure out. Some of it you need a little bit of historical information to help guide you what Jude is trying to say. So that's one example, and that's a fairly easy one. Now we're going to go to Matthew 24. If you want to follow along, it might be helpful to follow along in your pew Bibles. I'm using a little different translation, but it should be pretty close. And we're going to take a good long look at this. This is where symbolism gets a little more difficult. So pretty much up to this point, and what I gave you last week was pretty easy information. A lot of it was kind of, duh, yeah, I understand that. This is where it gets a little trickier. So Matthew 24, we're just going to go to two verses, 29 and 30. Jesus is speaking and he says, But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What does Jesus mean when he says the sun will be darkened? What does he mean when he said the moon will not give its light? What does it mean that the stars will fall from the sky and that the powers of the heavens will be shaken? Right? And the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. What does all that mean? This is figurative language. The problem here is that most people read this and they miss the fact that this is figurative language. And they expect to literally see the sun being darkened. And they expect to literally see the moon not giving its light. And just look into the sky and see stars falling from the sky. Or see the Son of Man actually riding a cloud. They don't realize this is figurative language. This comes straight out of the Old Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of pick this apart. We're going to look at where this imagery comes from. We'll look at the Old Testament. And what do you know? The Old Testament explains exactly what this language means. So keep your finger there in Matthew 24. You don't need to turn. I'll just read some of the other information here. And then pick out what I'm reading that matches what you just read in Matthew 24. So here we have Isaiah 13. And in Isaiah 13, this is what it says. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Okay, so this is about Babylon, right? Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Okay, so now we know what this is about. This is about judgment on Babylon, right? Okay, he says to execute his anger, and this is concerning Babylon. This is what God says, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So notice there what we read in Isaiah 13 that's identical to what you read in Matthew 24. Matthew 13 states, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Well, Matthew declares, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. So you have to make a comparison here. You read that in Isaiah 13, and you know that was about Babylon. And it was actually fulfilled in 539 BC. That's something that happened in the past, and it happened to the nation of Babylon. So then you look at Matthew 24, and you go, wait a minute. This is the same language Jesus is using, right? So you have to say, well, what happened in Isaiah 13 is what's going to happen to the people Jesus is talking to in Matthew 24, right? In order to understand, I'll read you a quote here. This is from David Chilton. It says, in order to understand the meaning of Jesus' expressions in this passage, we need to understand the Old Testament much more than people do today. Jesus was speaking to an audience that was intimately familiar with the most obscure details of Old Testament literature. They had heard the Old Testament read and expounded countless times throughout their lives and had memorized lengthy passages. Biblical imagery and forms of expression had formed their culture, environment, and vocabulary from the earliest infancy, and this had been true for generations. Okay. When Jesus spoke to people, many times he used language from the Old Testament. They knew what it meant and they understood it. We read it and we don't understand what it means because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as they were. There's a language of prophecy, right? Immediately recognized to the people that Jesus was talking to. And if we want to know what that language of prophecy means, we simply just go back to the Old Testament and read what it says. It will explain it, just like Isaiah 13. That figurative language showed up there, and it was clearly about Babylon and about their destruction. When God prophesies about nations and tells of their coming judgment, he uses cataclysmic language, this apocalyptic, the sky is falling kind of language. We just read it there in Isaiah 13. I'm going to give you a few more examples. Isaiah 34. Okay, and he's telling about the coming judgment of Edom. Isaiah 34 says, talking about Edom, he says, "So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of the heavens will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my soul, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend upon judgment upon Edom, and upon its people who I have devoted to destruction." So there God clearly says, this is about Edom, this is about their destruction, and what's the language he uses? Right? The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Matthew 24 says the stars will fall from the sky. It's the same type of language. The prophet Ezekiel also told of God's coming judgment on the land of Egypt using the same type of cataclysmic hyperbole. It's in Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32 says, "In the 12th year, in the 12th month of the first month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lament over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him." Okay, so we know who this is about. This is about Pharaoh. This is about an event that happened in the past. "You are comparing yourself to a young lion of the nations. Yet you are like a monster in the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers, and muddied the waters with your feet, and followed their rivers. Thus says the Lord, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land. I will cast you open on the field. I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth on you. And I will lay your flesh on the mountains, and fill the valleys with your refuge. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood, as far as the mountains and the ravines will be full of you. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord." So here we have the same language. Isaiah is prophesying something about what's happening in the future. Isaiah is telling something in the future for him, but we know this is in the past. This happened in, I think it was, it's in the 500 BCs. So this happened a long time ago. Well, when we read that, and we see the sun and the moon will be darkened, the sun will not give its light, did that literally happen? Another quote from David Chilton. He states, "It must be stressed that none of these events literally took place. God did not intend anyone to place a literalist construction on these statements. Poetically, however, all these things did happen. As far as the wicked nations were concerned, the lights went out." This is simply figurative language, which would not surprise us at all if we were more familiar with the Bible and its literary character. So in Matthew 24, what Jesus is saying to his disciples was immediately recognizable by them, and they understood what it meant. He's prophesying their complete destruction, just like what happened to Edom, just like what happened to Egypt, and just like happened to other nations that they prophesied about. This was a language of prophecy. They understood what it meant. Okay, now who is this about? So we now know Matthew 24. We know what it means that the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. That just means their nation is going to be wiped out. We understand that. Who is this about? Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Who was in Sunday school last week? What does that phrase mean? "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Who are the tribes of the earth? Remember, the word earth there can have two translations from the Greek word. It can either mean earth, as in the sphere, the globe of the world, or it can mean land. Usually, it should designate land. Who are the tribes of the land? The land is Israel. Tribes of the lands would be the tribes of Israel, right? And you read that, now it makes more sense why he's talking about tribes, because it was the tribes of Israel. He's talking about the tribes of Israel. Jesus here is talking about the destruction that's going to happen to the land of Israel, and its complete destruction. As far as they're concerned, their lights are about to go out. The next example I'm going to go to is in Matthew 26. There's some similarity here between Matthew 26 and Matthew 24 about what he says. I'm going to read the story to you and more background about what happens here, what Jesus is saying, to give you an idea, because what you'll see here is that the people Jesus is speaking to immediately understand what Jesus is talking about with this figurative language. Matthew 26, I'm going to start in verse 59. I'll read through verse 66. Matthew 26, 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" When you read that, what in the world did Jesus say that makes them state he deserves death? Or why would they say he is blasphemed? What did Jesus say? He said, "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, we need to know what that means, right? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is, again, Old Testament figurative language. You want to know what it means? We go back to the Old Testament and see where it came from. It comes from Psalm 104. It also comes from Psalm 110, is another place. And it also comes from Daniel 7. We'll look at Psalm 104 first. Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, all my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, and he walks upon the wings of the wild, wings of the wind." So here in Psalm 104, we have described God as one who makes the clouds his chariot. Daniel 7 states 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So here we have the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, coming up to God. And what's given to the Son of Man? The Son of Man is given a glory. He's given a kingdom that all peoples, nations of every tongue and language would serve him. And he's given a dominion, and it's an everlasting dominion. So when Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man, and he's claiming it of himself, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, what is he saying about himself? He's saying he's God. Notice the general theme of Psalm 104 and Daniel 7. Both passages speak of God's glory, his splendor, and his majesty. Riding on the cloud is figurative language. It's describing God's sovereignty over all creation. Okay? It does not mean you'll literally see Jesus riding on a cloud in the sky. What he's talking about here is that he is going to be given glory, dominion, power, over every nation, men of every tribe, tongue, and language. It comes from Daniel 7, and it comes from the Old Testament, and it's instantly recognizable once you read this passage and you see what it's talking about, and all you have to do is compare the two. Clouds are often used in Scripture to symbolize God's presence, glory, and righteous judgment. So in verse 64, when Jesus says, "coming on the clouds of heaven," with this figurative speech, Jesus is telling them also more than he is just God. What he's also telling them is that there's a coming of judgment. Oftentimes, when God spoke of judgment, he spoke of himself in a cloud. Okay, this is like another type of second coming, Jesus coming in the cloud. Okay, Ken Gentry says, "This is a providential coming of Christ in historical judgments upon men. In the Old Testament, clouds are frequently employed as symbols of divine wrath and judgment. God often is seen surrounded with foreboding clouds which express his unapproachable holiness and righteousness. Thus, God is poetically portrayed in certain judgment scenes as coming in the clouds to wreak historical vengeance upon his enemies. How did Ken Gentry know this? He knew it from Isaiah 19. Okay, so again, we're going to read Isaiah 19, and this is about something that happened in the past. It's about Egypt, and it states, "The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So will I incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will fight each other against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." So here's judgment on Egypt. And what does the Lord say? He says, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt." This riding on a cloud language, one, it's describing who Jesus is. It's about God and his sovereignty, but it's also about Jesus coming in judgment on the nation he's speaking to. The people he was speaking to immediately knew this. That's why, as soon as he said it, they said, "He's blaspheming, he deserves death." They knew what he was talking about. They did not expect to see him literally riding on a cloud. Okay, there's a couple examples of symbolism. And I gave you some bad examples last week. And then after those bad examples, I talked about ways you can avoid those problems that those teachers gave. And if I remember the bad examples I gave, one was about the road to Emmaus. The two men were on the road, and one teacher decided he was going to make that road the Christian life, and the two men met Jesus on the road because we met Jesus in our life. And it went on and on and on. And I only gave you a few examples out of that sermon. Or there was one about the walls of Jericho where a preacher claimed the walls were symbolic of a woman's heart, and if you marched around a woman 7 times, the walls of her heart would fall down and you could get married. Those are very bad examples, okay? Those preachers made a common problem. And I hear it all the time and go over it. So I want to talk about the common problem they make, and it's what I call symbolism gone berserk. They take a passage that's obviously literal, and they make it symbolic. I was just, over the last few years, I was attending a Bible study, and one thing the guy who was leading the Bible study would say, he would say all the time, well, there's dual symbolism in Scripture, or dual meaning in a passage. So what he meant is that when you get to a passage, there's a literal narrative, like Jericho. There's a literal narrative there. But then there was also a symbolic meaning, and you could take what was going on there, and you could find all the symbols in it, and there was a symbolic meaning too, and they were both true. He thought every passage had dual meaning, a literal meaning and a symbolic meaning. Well, is that true? Okay. Even I've read lots of quotes from David Chilton, and he says, David Chilton, everything in Scripture is symbolic. He says, James Jordan calls this interpretive maximalism, and I've heard that before. I've heard people talk about when they're teaching Scripture. They'll call it maximizing Scripture. And they turn everything into being something symbolic. Can you do that? Not everything in Scripture is symbolic. Okay? If everything was symbolic, how would you understand passages that describe historical events, or present theological propositions, or give didactic instruction, or even list genealogical records? Okay? For example, what happens to these passages if you make them symbolic? John 6:1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He just gets in a boat and he goes to the other side. That's all the narrative says. What happens if you make that symbolic? Or Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. What happens if you make that symbolic? Or James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials. Right? Well, we know what that means, but what happens when you make that symbolic? Or, you know, we have genealogical records. Genesis 36 says, Adah bore to Eliphaz, Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Well, that's just a genealogical record, right? What happens when you turn that to symbolic? These verses, along with most of the rest of the Bible, don't make any sense if you make them symbolic. It's symbolism gone berserk. Gordon Clark quotes Austin Farrer, who mistakenly claims, this is what he says, it says, it's not necessary to get behind symbols and images to a non-metaphorical understanding of facts. He says, the images themselves illuminate us. Farrar goes on to say, why write in images rather than cold factual prose? It has been said that the purpose of scientific statement is the elimination of ambiguity, and the purpose of symbolism is the inclusion of it. He states exact prose abstracts from reality, and symbol presents it. Really? David Chilton also quotes Philip Barrington, who errantly claims, he says, many people interpret the revelation as if each detail of each vision had a definable meaning, which one could explain in so many words. He says, these commentators are rationalizers, deficient in the mystical sense. Symbolism, he claims, is a way of suggesting the truth about these great spiritual realities which exclude exact definition or complete systemization. He says the symbol is much richer in meaning than any meaning we can draw from it. This same is true of the parables and any symbolic teaching of Jesus. Really? Is it true that symbols don't need explained in non-metaphorical language? Is it true that Scripture is ambiguous, that symbols are ambiguous, and that's why they're included? Is it true that portions of Scripture don't have definable meanings? That's what he said. Is it true that an exact statement abstracts reality? Isn't Romans 8:28 an exact statement? How would that abstract reality? That is reality. That is the truth. They also claim that symbolic meaning can't be explained in so many words. Is that true? He says that any commentator who attempts to do so is deficient in the mystical sense. And I go, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus explain his parables in literal language? Does that mean he's deficient in the mystical sense? When you hear these things, you just got to take what you know about Scripture and compare it. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave a parable. And this is what happened. I'll read you the parable. Matthew 13, verse 24 says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, you did not sow good seed in the field. How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So after Jesus gave this parable, his disciples came to him. Okay, and this is what they said. This is verse 36. And the disciples came to him and said, explain the parable of the tares to us. And Jesus said to them, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and any enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus took the parable, and he explained it in clear, literal language. Jesus also did this with other parables. He did this with the parable of the sowers, or the soils. You can maybe remember that in Mark 4. You know, there's a sower sowing seed. Some falls on rocky soil, some falls on good soil, and so on. And Jesus explained those parables in literal language. Jesus said, the sower sows the word. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, right? The field is the world. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The reapers are angels. All this symbolism had distinct, definable meaning. And Jesus, explaining this symbol, didn't lose any of the meaning. Okay? It's not that symbols are abstract and they can't be understood, or they can't be explained with definable meanings. They can. And Jesus would do that with his disciples. Symbolism can always be explained with clear, literal language. This is the job of the Bible expositor. Right? When a preacher or teacher teaches on a passage with symbolism, he explains it in clear language. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:25, he said to them, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly from the Father. There's a reason Jesus spoke in figurative language. But he could explain everything he said plainly from the Father. To be absolutely clear, Scripture is not ambiguous. It never is. It always has a clear, definable meaning that can be explained completely without figurative language. Otherwise, Scripture can be made to say whatever the heck you want it to say. And we saw this before. And you can do it over and over again. And I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard take a passage that's literal, turn it into something symbolic, and blow the meaning clearly out of the water. And they can make it say whatever they want it to say. I knew a guy who went, he was talking about when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John. And he said, well, you know, Jesus is, when he puts on the towel, that's him putting on humanity, is symbolic of that. And when he washes the disciples' feet, well, the water symbolizes washing, so this is baptism. And so he's telling the disciples they need to get baptized. And I go, what? It doesn't say that. It's just not there. You can't make Scripture say whatever you want it to say. God's Word is truth. It has a clear, definable meaning. And it has that meaning always. It's intrinsic meaning. Scripture always conveys clear, literal truth. And so the symbolism in Scripture always conveys clear, literal truth. Remember that Scripture is God's revelation to us, and it's meant to be understood. God gave it to us in a format that was meant to be understood. Gordon Clark goes on to say about the theory of symbolism that this theory says that it can't be explained in literal language. Gordon Clark says, the theory of metaphor, parable, or symbolism, as it holds that literal language is impossible, naturally denies the truths are expressed in metaphor can be expressed literally. Some authors try to show that poetry and symbolism lose value when attempts are made to explain their meaning in prose. This failure in translation is taken as evidence for the general theory of symbolism. What he's saying is that some people will say when you say symbolism and you see symbolism and you try to explain it literally, the symbolism loses its meaning. What he's saying is because they're deficient in translating that meaning doesn't mean that it loses its meaning. It just means they're bad at translating it. He goes on to say, if on the other hand, religious language can be explained literally, not only may symbolism be translated in ordinary prose, but the symbols must be regarded as less adequate, though perhaps more literally beautiful expressions of the truth than literal statements are. Okay, what he's saying there, it may be shocking to you, and it was when the first time I read it, he's saying the symbols are less adequate than the literal language. Okay, this is what I was getting at with the kids earlier. If I say I do something all the time, how often is that? If I say that guy can fly, how fast can he run? Well, we don't know. Literal language is more explainable. It's more understandable because it's literal. I quoted last week Gordon Clark, who said the symbol is merely a surrogate for something else, and all we want is the something else and not the symbol, right? We don't really want the symbol. We want what the symbol represents. We want to understand what it means. Jesus explained the symbolism of his parables in plain language because it was more easily understood than the symbolism, right? Why did the disciples have to go to Jesus and say, explain to us the parable, if the parable was clearer than the explanation? It's not. The parable uses symbolism that's a surrogate for something else. What we want is the something else. That's why the disciples came to Jesus and said, explain this to us, please. Speaking of the statement by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. So John said, behold the Lamb of God. And Gordon Clark explains about this. Undoubtedly, the symbolism was adequate to attract the attention of the auditors. In doing so, it functioned more effectively than the literal lengthy explanation. Symbolism and the ordinary figurative expressions have their use. And unless they were better adapted to their aim than other language, they would cease to be used. What he's saying is there's a reason for symbolism. Just because the literal explanation is more easy to understand doesn't mean that symbolism doesn't have its purpose. Right? Otherwise, why would you use it? He says, but yet if the purpose is insight and understanding, symbolic language must be regarded as seriously inadequate. Scriptures contain metaphors, figures of speech, and symbolism, for the Scriptures are addressed to men in all situations, situations in which their attention needs to be aroused and their memory facilitated, as well as situations in which plain information must be conveyed. But since symbolic language and metaphor depend on the literal meaning, the most intelligible and understandable expressions are to be found in literal statements. So, he goes on to say, the position here is maintained not that religious language cannot utilize metaphor, but that the meaning of these metaphors, when one knows enough theology, can be stated less ambiguously in strict literal statements. Okay, this is what I've been doing since I stood up here a little while ago. I read to you three passages, and then I simply explained them in literal language. And after I explained to them in literal language, hopefully they were clearer than when you read them the first time. That's the whole point. That's why I'm up here. That's why Brett gets up here every week. He gets to the symbolism and he just explains it to you. And that's the reason we do this, is because the literal language, the explanation, is more understandable than the symbolism. But the symbolism is used for many reasons. Okay? One reason that Gordon Clark just gave you is that it's literally beautiful. It attracts attention. And when Jesus spoke this way, it attracted attention. Right? But it was another way of explaining truth. So why else do people use symbolism? Okay, Jesus explained his symbolic parables to his disciples, right? So an appropriate question would ask, if the literal statements are more intelligible and understandable than the symbolism, why did Jesus speak in parables, right? This is a really good question. Why does anybody speak in symbolism? Why is any of this symbolic? Why do you use this if the literal statements are much more understandable and easier to explain? The disciples asked the same question in Matthew 13, so we don't have to speculate about the answer. It's given, stated in Scripture. And the passage that it's given in, Gary read earlier. I'll read it again, now that you have some background as to why I had it read. Matthew 13 states, verse 10, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" In Mark 4, Jesus said, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside they get everything in parables." That statement there in Matthew 4 is an interesting statement. To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom. He spoke in parables, and to you it was given the ability to understand them. Right? That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to teach us the truth. He gave everything in parables, and to you it was given the ability to understand them, but not to everybody. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the ability to understand your symbolism, you've given us the ability to understand your word, and you've given us your Spirit to explain it to us, that without your Spirit we would have no ability to understand this. I thank you that hearing we can hear, and that seeing we can actually see and understand. We trust you and understand why you use symbolism, even though we may not completely understand why you use symbolism. We trust in you and know that you are God, you are holy, and you have chosen your people, and to them you have given the mysteries of the kingdom. Lord, pray every day when we open your word or we look to you that you would explain those mysteries to us. You'd help us to understand your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for explaining it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.